Well, let us seek the Lord's blessing and help now as we draw near to him in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we come before thee again this afternoon, we thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity that we have together to come and to learn more of thy dealings in thy dear people's lives. And Father, above all, as has been prayed, we desire that thy name be exalted, the name of thy dear Son. Lord, we pray that as we look into the life of thy dear servant of old, Lord, we might see the very many mercies of a covenant God, our gracious God. Heavenly Father, bring glory to thy name. Help me in all of my weakness and frailty, Lord, to present something of the life of thy dear servant. He labored, yet not he, but the grace of God that was in him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou might be at work, even now. Get glory to thy name, O Lord, and stir our hearts to love and deeper devotion and consecration to thee. We owe all to thee. We owe all to thy dear Son, in whom we give the praise and the thanks. And we seek his help now to speak, Lord, and to declare thy truths. And we seek his help to listen in a way that is honoring, in a way that will effect change in our lives and bring glory to our gracious God's holy name. Father, we ask these things, we pray in and through the Saviour's name. Amen. Well, first of all, Chairman, let me say thank you for your very kind and warm welcome to me this afternoon here at Keacher's Meeting House. I give thanks to the committee as well for extending the kind invitation for me to come and to present something of the life of the late Pastor John Warburton. Of course, he was at Rochdale for some time, but he is commonly known as the pastor there in Trowbridge in Wiltshire, a notable minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ during the 19th century. Now, you'll excuse me if I cling close to my notes this afternoon because there's so much to say about this dear servant. I'm mindful that I'm given about an hour to speak, and so I shall seek to try to keep within that time, so as God helps me, and may all things redound to the glory of his precious name. This is going to be a short message relative as to the life of John Warburton, but may God be glorified. The information that I'm going to present to you this afternoon, much of it is from the very pen of John Warburton himself, alongside many well-known ministers of the gospel, one of them who has already been mentioned earlier in the notices, Mr. J.C. Philpott. We think of him. Mr. Warburton wrote his own autobiography, Mercies of a Covenant God, and I assure you it is a spiritual treat to read that glorious book, which expresses the things that he underwent in his life. Also, his own son, a pastor at South Hill Chapel here in Bedfordshire. There is a book entitled Memorials of John Warburton, and it contains many letters between him and his father. That is extremely helpful as well. But alongside with that, there were ministers such as William Gadsby, a good friend of John Warburton, who baptized him, John Kershaw, who became the minister in Rochdale as well, and again, J.C. Philpott. So there is much information. There have been recent books that have been written. Mr. John Broome has written a book entitled Servant of a Covenant God, and our dear brother has gone home to be with the Lord. All these men were acquainted either through personal contact or through study of his life, and I trust that all the information I give you this afternoon will redound to the glory of God and to the encouragement of your souls. John Warburton was born on the 28th of October 1776 in Stand, a little village just 5 miles north of Manchester. He was born to a very poor family. Little is known of his family. His parents, as I said, were poor, and he didn't have much education. According to national statistics at the time, and in particular in the northeast of England, literacy was only 48% higher amongst the men than the women. So not many people could read and write. However, John Warburton, probably through the influence of his mother, his dear mother, learned a little reading and writing skills to which he was always most humbly thankful, and considered, as he looked back in his life, that to be one of the many mercies of God in his life. And it is a mercy to be able to read and to write, for we read the Word of God, and we can read many wonderful things that God has done, and that he sent his only begotten Son to die for sinners. So, John Warburton, his early life. Well, he describes his mother as a vessel prepared unto glory. He often found his mother reading her Bible, but as she was so often, he would find her weeping, sighing with much grief. On one occasion, when he was about 8 years old, he recalls distinctly a woman coming by, one of the neighbors, finding his mother sobbing and weeping with tears. And when the woman tried to console her and find out what the problem was, his mother couldn't be comforted at all. When she was able to get her voice, she cried, "My soul is lost forever. There is no hope for me." That was how she felt. As she read her Bible, she felt that she was not one of God's people. She felt that she was ripe for hell. She cried out as the woman sought to console her. And the woman said to her that she had nothing to fear because she had been a good wife, a good mother, a good neighbor. And if she were going to hell, woe to thousands beside. But again, his mother wouldn't swallow that doctrine. And she cried, "I'm a castaway, lost forever and ever." There was no way in which the neighbor could console her. And that event deeply troubled John Warburton. He was about 8 years old at that time. And he wrote, quote, "I remember that I cried, and retiring to a private place, said my prayers twice very devoutly, and was as firmly resolved as any Armenian in the world to be good, and I shall become one of his people. And what a happy people must they be who are God's, and how holy too if my poor mother, who is good, is not one of them. How very good they must be." John Warburton from that point tried to be a good lad. He tried to be kind. He examined his life, and the more he looked at himself, the more he looked into his heart, the more sin he found. He was struck by the very fact that he was telling his parents so many untruths. Often when he played with other children, he stole toys from them. Deeply cut in the heart, he tried to outwardly subdue, or rather inwardly subdue, those sins. But it only was in effect on the outward. He realized that there was sin within him. He tried to subdue those sins. But it wasn't before long, when he became a teenager, he found himself surrounded by so many caught up in various wicked sins and vices, and that at that time sin began to germinate in his own heart. Found himself going in all manner of wickedness and lusts. And he said, quote, "I was given up to all manner of wickedness, and so continued until my arrival at that time and place which God had purposed, not to offer, but to call by grace, to change the heart, to renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill." And he was about 20 years old when the Lord again began to work in his heart. Now, marriage records show that John Warburton married at the age of 19 on 28th December 1795 to his beloved wife Lydia. She was aged 18. She was not a churchgoer, but John had frequently gone to chapel, and it was the local parish church that he went to, the church with his mother, but she was not somebody that was acquainted with the house of God. Now, John, as a young married man, began to work very long hours as a weaver. The work was hard, it was very bleak and monotonous, and John having to turn out pieces on a daily basis just to eke out a living for the family, to put a few morsels on the table. It was very hard. The home was in a basement room on Park Lane, and they could hardly make the weekly rent. let alone try to feed his family. Most nights the family went to bed hungry. Over time they would have 12 children. Two would die. One died at 2 years old, the other one died at 3. Now, it was at that time that he began to attend chapel. He heard that there was a new chapel in Bolton that was opening up with a new organ. This was a new thing. And so hearing that this chapel in Bolton was opening up, it was about 7 miles away, he decided to go on the Sabbath, to go on the Lord's Day, and so he went. But also in mind he had this, that after going to the chapel he would stop off at the public houses on the way home and enjoy himself. So he went out the door. But alas, when he arrived in that chapel and the minister appeared there in the pulpit, it was the very same man that had preached in his own parish church about 4 or 5 years ago. And the man preached so powerfully that John was greatly affected in his heart, that he sought to turn his life around. He had made many vows to repent and to live a new life. And so, of course, when he saw this minister again, he realized that he had just been a hypocrite for all these years. And so when the minister opened his text, his Bible, and the text was there from Galatians 6, the verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The words came like a thunderbolt, lightning. He said, immediately I felt that I had been mocking God, making those vows, those promises. And he says, when the minister was preaching and he pointed one time to the congregation, he felt like he pointed directly at him. God was speaking to him. And he said, "I should have dropped into hell," I thought. He says, "Oh, the power with which it entered my soul like a dagger that cut me through and through. I now saw and felt what I had never seen or felt before, that I had been mocking God and deceiving my soul all my life long. Oh, how my poor soul heaved up with grief and sorrow. God be merciful to me, a sinner," he cried. "Oh, the thought," he said, "I felt, he can never show mercy to such a wretch as I, for I have mocked God all these years, and what a man soweth, that he also shall reap." Now, on his way home, he was extremely distressed, and he went into some fields, and it was there where no human eye could see him, no ear could hear him, that he fell in the middle of that field on his knees, and he got down and he cried to God with all the bodily strength that God could give him, and he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But there was no assurance that came over him, no sense of peace. He said, "Oh, how often I repeated the publican's prayer, wringing my hands, sobbing and exclaiming, 'Oh, fool that I have been!'" And so exhausted from being in the field, he left the field and passed the public houses. He says he dared could even look at the public house, let alone think of going in. But the joy that he anticipated in having when he went there, oh, he couldn't even entertain such things. And when he returned home, his wife Lydia, she knew something was wrong. He said to her that he wasn't well. This went on for several days. She perceived that something was far worse. She accused him of turning to becoming a Methodist. Well, he told her that he knew not what he had become, but he said what he felt, that he was one of the vilest sinners that had ever lived. And if he did not mend his ways, repent and find mercy, he was sure of going to hell as if he ever was. And so what he did, giving himself no rest, that whole week he prayed. He then set off again the next Sabbath to Bolton, to hear what the Lord might say to him, to seek God's mercy, to find mercy. But instead of that, the sermon that he heard was to the very contrary. The preacher got up again, the same old preacher, and he was exclaiming that those who were seeking to work for life were under the law and therefore under its curse and had no hope. Well, the misery and the despair that he had when he went back home. He returned home in such a desperate state, cut up. And he went to bed feeling that very night that he would surely drop into hell itself. But he awoke mercifully the next day, feeling very spared, how God had spared him. And so that morning, feeling not to ever dishonor God again, he found a secret place where nobody could see him. And he prayed and vowed to God with all of his might that God would receive him, that God would take him, and that he would be the Lord's. But alas, as he made those vows, as he says in his little booklet, Mercies of a Covenant God, such worldly sincerity doesn't last. Saturday nights were the usual card game night, and he knew that his friend would come. But what would he do? Perhaps his friend wouldn't come. Perhaps he wouldn't show up. Or he thought, well, I think he may well do, but if he does go, I'll just go this once and I'll tell them I'll go no more. And so off he went. But what happened that night? As they got playing, him and his friends, he totally blew the game. His mind was so troubled, his conscience was so troubled, he knew he shouldn't be there. He blew the game, and his friend became so angry with him. And his friend said this. He said that he was the greatest fool they had ever seen. And he said he left that card game, and he left all of his friends there drinking and playing cards as they laughed at him. So sad because he couldn't tell them the truth. Got reached for his hat, went home. Again, he found the nearest field, and he went to that place, but it was terrible as he went there. As soon as he went to pray, he found the words of Proverbs 1:24 come to his heart like a thundering, where the Lord says, Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye sat at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your fear cometh. And so he felt utterly condemned. No hope, miserable, and with a great crying aloud, falling down again in the field, in the midst of that field, the dark words haunted him again, that he was cursed. But then after lying there for some time, he heard these words, Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Where did these words come from? He looked around, he couldn't see anybody. Were they perhaps words that God had just reminded him of, brought fresh upon his heart? Can it be? Can it be that God will have mercy? If I seek, if I knock, well, in that hope of that evening, of those words, he ran home because it was the Sabbath on the next day, the Lord's Day, and he decided to attend to Bolton again, but with great expectation. The journey to the chapel that Lord's Day was almost unbearable for him. There he is, going in hope, praying that the Lord might speak to him and comfort him with words of comfort and assurance that he is the Lord's. But as soon as Mr. Jones, the preacher, got up to preach, he says there was not a word from God for him. It was as if he only preached to the elect. Now on the way home, feeling so cut and so miserable with no hope, nothing, no comfort for his soul, he resolved to bring himself a little comfort. If he was going to hell, he resolved to comfort himself a little. And so what he decided was, he knew that there were some men this time of the year who were haymaking. And after their work, they would then go to the public house. And he decided that he would join with them after working in the public house. And so it was. But when he went into the public house, the word of God came to him again. And it was these words from Hebrews 9, and it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. He only stayed a few minutes there in the public house, and soon again reached for his hat, and as he ran down street after street, sometimes falling down on his knees, holding and grabbing people and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Some people thinking he was mad, lost his senses. And every time he prayed, he says, these words from Scripture came to him, "The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." He says he envied the flowers and the beasts of the field because they do not have souls. They do not have to repent to God. They will not be judged. It was that very night that John Warburton resolved to take his life at a nearby lake, a little pool not so far away. And when he arrived at that pool, he gazed at it and he was struck by the dreadful view of the majesty and the glory and the magnificence and the holiness of God. That he realized that if he was to die that moment, it would be right for God to condemn him forever and forever. He would only be receiving God's just punishment against his sin, for he had mocked God. And then rising from that position, just about to plunge himself into that pool of water, came the words which were read this afternoon, Jonah 3, the verse 9. Who can tell? Those very words, who can tell? Who can tell? And he thought for a moment, who can tell? Perhaps God will have mercy on me. Perhaps God will hold out for me. He says he felt his heart a little softer. If ever my soul went out to prayer, he says, I believe it was then I began to feel a little hope shine into me. And so home he went that night in hope. And he went to Mosley Street Chapel, another chapel, and a solemn man, an old man, stepped up into the pulpit. And he says, oh, how my soul trembled for fear lest he should beam a message from God to me, wrath or condemnation. What distress and horror I felt when, in reading the chapter, he came to these words, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. He says he could never express the thousandth part of all the misery and sense of guilt that he had endured. The service being long concluded, he wandered up and down from street to street. No hope in his heart, but on his way home he remembered an old chapel where Mr. Roby was. The chapel that he had gone to before with his mother, and to and froing about it, deciding, wondering, should I go or should I not? He eventually went into that chapel. He thought, well, if God is going to have mercy, he'll have mercy. If I perish, I perish. And so he went into that chapel. He said it was an awful feeling. He trembled from head to foot. And at the conclusion of the first hymn, he says, Mr. Roby went to prayer. And toward the end of it, he dropped a few words which I believe were for nobody but me. He begged God that if there was anyone present who had come to make a last trial of his mercy, he would show himself to such a one as his God. It was with hard work that I could keep from calling out. And you know, when the text was announced, he said, with what joy it came. The Psalm 68, the verse 18. Thou wast ascended on high, thou wast led captivity captive, thou wast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And the Lord gave him much comfort. He felt that the Lord was speaking directly to him. This was a word for him. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, how God had wrought this in his heart. And he said, oh, the love and the peace and the joy that broke into that poor man's heart, speaking of himself. How merciful God was. And he says, he looked, where was the burden of his sin? He couldn't find it. It was gone. God had given him assurance that he was his. He says the wrath and the terror that I'd had endured for so many months were now gone. He says, I knew not where to hide my face. And as soon as he left the chapel, he ran down the street. And so filled with joy, he said, it was so hard for me to contain myself. He wanted to shout out, and then he did get out into the field again and shouted for joy, thankfulness in his heart. And then he got home and he spoke to his wife about what had happened. And of course, he had expressed how the Lord had comforted him and given him that assurance that God had so worked in his heart. But immediately it struck him that his wife was in a perilous state, without salvation, without any hope. And so it was. Now, John Warburton never went back to that chapel where Mr. Robey was. We don't know why, but he went back to the Congregational Church. And when he went back to the Congregational Church that he would often go to, this experience that he had had was met with much suspicion. They said it was all wildfire. Some mocked him, questioned him, the validity of it all, told him that he was utterly deceived, and he left that prayer meeting confused and forlorn. And he went immediately into a field, and he cried to God, Lord, is this real? Is this true? But he says at that moment, the dear Lord broke in upon my soul with such divine glory. And he says the Bible appeared to him to be nothing but promises from beginning to end. And then he went back the following week to that same prayer meeting, and things got worse. They said he was even more deceived. He then accused of being turning antinomian, but he said nothing could take away the peace and the joy that he had. Now, going back to his home situation, daily the family was in debt. Things were so difficult. Work was not regular. And sometimes you were not paid all the time and on time. Many times, as I said, the family didn't eat. But the astonishing accounts, I mean, it is something I would highly commend you do, is to read The Mercies of a Covenant God, his autobiography, and the many accounts in which God provided for that family in astounding ways. But we believe that he went through so many trials, certainly he did, as he looked back on his life, that God was bringing him and his family during those times of being a new Christian in preparation for the ministry, for the pastoral ministry. Many evenings, the family, as they went to bed, sometimes never eating, not every day would they eat, but John at times would be praying, the family would be beside themselves, weeping for hunger, all the time fearing the poorhouse, but so often somebody would appear at the door with some food. But as I said, tracing back those years from 1797 to 1803, living in that little dark dwelling with all of those sorrows, the Lord was proving his faith. In the words of Peter, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord proved himself to be a faithful God to his people. Now, many of the families during those times were almost forced to live on credit at the local grocery shop. Now, I'm not saying this is something one would have to do, but in those days it was a common thing, and so often that was the case. He was in debt on a weekly basis with the local grocery shop. And there were times, one time in particular, that his wife was so ill, they owed the store money, and the owner was becoming very, very threatening. In fact, he threatened to do great harm to John while his wife was ill, and with no hope in sight, things were utterly despairing for him. What would happen? His wife is ill, near death. There's no food in the house. He owes this money. If he is killed, something happens to him. What is going to happen to the children? He feared for the children's lives. That night, a deacon of the church, the Lord God, laid it upon this man's heart. He was heavily exercised of God to give him the money, the exact amount that John owed the grocery shop owner. And it was given. And he was paid. The man snatched the money, took it away. But within weeks, that man's business was closed and his wife died. Now, we thank God for the gracious provision of John Warburton, but how sobering a lesson to be kind and tender-hearted to those who are poor. All this while, the Lord is so working in John's life, teaching him lessons, valuable lessons for the ministry, humbling him, teaching him to trust in God. Now, one time again, it seemed that there was no possibility that the family would make it through the week. There were no provisions in the house, no food. John and the family sat there weeping, John praying to God for a morsel of food. And his eldest son, William, came to him. William must have been about 5 years old at the time. He came to him weeping, his cheeks running down with tears. And he cried to him, "Father, give me some bread. Father, give me some bread." John Warburton describes how his heart broke. And how he ran down to a little place and asked God to take away his own life. He returned, and no sooner as he did, the words of Matthew 14:20 came to him. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And then again these words, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." And something sprung up in his heart. No sooner that, there was a knock on the door. And a factory worker came up, and very often the factory master would, not very often, but sometimes the factory master would send some leftovers to some of the workers. But John was not on the list of those to give at the time. And the factory worker said that. He said, "My master sent me around. I've noticed you're not on the list, but I feel I need to bring you this food." And he did. And what was in it as they opened it? There were 12 herrings and a loaf of bread. This is the grace of God, the mercy of God. So overcome, the family could hardly speak as they saw the food, as they gathered together. He prayed and all gave thanks to God. He said, weeping to his family, "Come, my dears, we're all dining on the same food as Jesus and the 5,000. And he said, "You know, I did believe in my very soul that Jesus sat with us at the table." He said, what a sweet view of the covenant love that God had toward him. He felt that that love of the Savior was right there present at the table. Now, with all these happenings, his wife's heart was not changed. She is seeing day after day these extraordinary mercies flowing to John Warburton. The provision of God. She is seeing his faith. In fact, one time he had dropsy, and it was for about 14 weeks. He nearly died. He told all of his friends that he was deceived. He felt God had abandoned him. There was no hope of deliverance. He says, "Death was staring me in the face. Eternity was opening upon me. And not one promise. I was brought to such an awful condition that I durst no more read the Bible or hear it read than put my hands into the fire. I told all my friends that I was a deceived man and had deceived them likewise, and that I was sure to be damned as that I had been born." Week after week, he went on, so 14 weeks. But he says about 3 days before his deliverance, he was obliged to hold his hand over his mouth, lest the awful curses which were boiling up in my heart against the Holy Spirit should come out. Oh, how I shook and trembled. I sometimes wondered that God did not command the earth to open its jaws and swallow me up. I shall never forget the time of my deliverance. I was alone in the house, and being a little better in body, could just manage with the assistance of a stick to walk about, which I did, groaning and sighing. He says, "Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress lay upon the table, And in opening it, I was led to cast my eyes upon the description of Christians passing through the valley of the shadow of death, with the awful scenes which he saw there, and the awful curses which were whispered in his ears, until he became so confused, not so to distinguish his own voice, but began to think that it was he himself who cursed the Lord. And he entered into this. He says, "But my soul began to melt and hope to spring up that it was the very situation I was in." It's amazing how the Lord worked in that situation. And he says, "I can never forget the tender mercies of a covenant God of whom appeared to me even while I was on my knees. He did appear with these blessed words sounding like a trumpet in my soul. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And he says, you know, the Lord lifted me up to bodily strength. It was only after a couple of days, and he saw the loving kindness, the tender mercies of God. And he said, "I could enter into the feelings of David." You know, when David speaks there, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted. For before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." Now, John had been exercised over baptism for some time, and William Gatsby was preaching in 1803 in Back Lane Chapel. And the first time he says he saw William Gatsby, he says, "Oh," he said, "when I saw him, he looked like an ignorant fool that had not common sense. He didn't feel that he could preach, for when he announced the hymn, he said he just drawled it out and his eyes rolled in the back of his head. He said he didn't think he was able to preach, but he said when he began to preach, he felt so ashamed of himself. His heart was drawn out to Mr. Gatsby. And that was a real turning point in his life. He didn't go back to the Congregationalists at that time. He continued on there. So he was baptized after being exercised of it at 28 years of age in 1804 by Mr. Gatsby. And it was at that baptism that Mr. Gatsby offered up a prayer to God. And here it is. He writes, "Dear Mr. Gatsby, while standing in the water before he baptized me, offered up a short petition to God. And before he concluded, placing his hand upon my shoulder, he begged the Lord to bless me, defend me, stand by me, uphold me, and protect me. And what amazingly astonishing to me, he finished by begging God to raise me up as an instrument in his hands for his own glory and the cause of truth." And he says he believed in his very soul that God answered that prayer. And God began to work in his heart. After the baptism, he went home and he says the scriptures just kept pouring in to his heart, and he was just so moved to study the Word of God more and more, and so exercised over the matter of preaching. But John Warburton knew that that call had to come from the church. He believed Romans 10:15, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" He knew that in his heart. It must come from the Lord. But before long, he was asked to pray at the church meeting. And when he did pray, experienced this in his prayer, that the scriptures just poured out before him, and his heart was so moved by the Holy Spirit to pray that he went home that night and so exercised to preach the Word of God that he felt that if he was called to preach, surely one of the deacons of the church would come and ask him. And sure enough, it wasn't long before one of the deacons of the church knocked and asked him whether he had felt exercised to preach the Word of God. Eventually, the old deacon drew it out of John Warburton, and a time was fixed for him to come and to preach the Word of God to his people. And that night, he says, it was great trembling. But he said, as soon as he read the text, he says, the fear of man was taken away and his mouth was open. The Lord enabled him. He says, matter and words flowed, and the people encouraged him very much afterwards. And they would take no denial for another meeting. And so another meeting was arranged. But when he got up the second time, it was a dreadful experience for him. He got up to preach, he had a text in mind, and he couldn't speak. He stood up and couldn't speak. And he had to sit down in silence. Eventually, after a good while, one of the deacons tried to urge him again to speak. He couldn't. He left the meeting feeling very humbled and humiliated and ashamed. He sat in total silence through that meeting. The people sat in silence. The emptiness he felt. And now he felt he was not perhaps called to preach. And so for many months in 1806, it was an awful, wretched anguish, wondering, seeking the Lord as to whether he should preach. But again, being encouraged by some, an invitation was given, and the Lord gave him the words to speak. And words came forth, and the people were blessed. And soon other opportunities in other chapels opened up in 1806 to 1808. Small gatherings increased. But of course, the people were very poor then. So was John. It was so difficult for him. He'd have to walk long distances to some of these chapels. The people were very poor, and he was very hardly remunerated. If he was, it was very little. He longed for a settled ministry. This weight of constantly being exercised in his poverty, the fear of the poorhouse, was almost unbearable for him. And still exercised with a call, he sought the Lord. And he asked the Lord one day that the Lord might show him a scripture that he had never read before in the Bible. Imagine that. And so he did. And the words, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron and thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces thy many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." He had never, he says, heard those words. Or perhaps he had read them, but he didn't know where they were. He didn't know if they were in the Bible, but they came to him. All of those words. He said he had a little concordance at the time, and he searched and searched, couldn't find it. But after a good while, we don't know how long, he eventually found those words in Micah 4, the verse 13, word for word. He says he appealed to the devil. He says the poor fool was silent. At that time, a little chapel in Matthew Street in Liverpool invited him to preach. And of course, he's just been given this text and feeling rather forlorn and weak in himself and not sure. He went into the chapel, preached a sermon, and he felt it was a poor sermon. Quickly left the chapel, down one street to the next, hoping nobody would notice him. And there was a woman following him through the streets, this street, that street. Eventually she caught up to him. And she said, "Pray, sir, are you not the minister that had been preaching in Matthew Street tonight?" And he thought, well, surely this is it. I'm going to receive reproof from this woman. And well, she began with words of thankfulness to express how the Lord truly had warmed her heart. And with that, it was a great encouragement. But the church in Bury was the first place where he says he began to preach regularly, 4 shillings a week. For 12 months it was arranged, but that didn't last long. The people felt it was too much, and he didn't like the fact that some weeks he'd have to be away. And they said that he was, in fact, one of the deacons had said, told him that he had never been anything but a burden to them, and wondered how he could have a good conscience in taking 4 shillings a week from such a few poor people. Well, it soon ended. And he was invited again to a little chapel in Yorkshire. Oh, it was a lovely place, he says. And he could just imagine his family there, this lovely countryside, and he would be well provided for, but he was never called there. And he felt this, "Lord," he says, "how is it that, why is it that my prayers are not answered?" And the Lord came to him and gave him a word. "Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." He realized he wouldn't be going there for the right reason. At that time in 1809, John began to preach just 10 miles from Stand in Rochdale. there to a small gathering of people. And he went there for a year, and the work really began to grow. They first began meeting in a little room, and they had to extend, they had to build another. It was then called Hope Chapel. And for a year, he made that round trip, 20-mile journey, every Lord's Day to them. In 1810, the church asked him and the family to move there. And he says, in the Lord's mercy, the Lord made it possible. Moving from that little dark basement there in Stand to Rochdale was a mercy. He says, and blessed be his dear name, speaking of the Lord. He again made it manifest that he was able to deliver me from that Sodom, for I could call it nothing else for years. He opened the hearts of one and another who just helped us out, that not one enemy of God and truth could say, ah, so would we have it. He says, oh, how the devil had for years at times harassed my poor soul, that when I was moved from that place, it would be to the poorhouse. See, this constant fear of that. And so moving with six children at the time, expecting another, the first thing they had to do was go on credit again at the grocery shop. The Lord blessed the ministry there at the church, but of course that always comes with its problems. Whilst the congregation increased, so did the enemies. He says, we met with many comforts and many sorrows, with some downright real friends and some downright real enemies. He says, there was one of our deacons, my right-hand man, who professed such love that when I first went into the town, that apparently he would have plucked out his eyes and given them to me. After a time, however, he began to manifest his hatred and enmity against me by trying all he could do to harass, perplex, and distress me. He goes to the person we traded with, that is at the grocery shop, and asked him if I owed him any money. The answer was that I did. So he told him with his soft tongue that out of kindness he let him know that if he did not get it soon, he never would have it at all. And so, of course, this created great pressure for him and tension. And the church, of course, owed several hundred pounds because of this new building. And John was helped, the church was helped by a wealthy deacon in the church who paid some of the debts, undertook some of the accounts. But John was sent out to beg from other churches as far south as London. He says, threatened with the law if we didn't, so off I set around different counties, as far as London. For the next 4 years he continued there with difficulties, many blessings, but it soon came two invitations from other churches. Now, these are churches in the south, one in Kent and one in Trowbridge. Came at the same time, just within a few days of each other. The first letter came from the church in Kent asking him to speak for about 6 weeks there on trial, and then a couple of days later a letter arrived from the church in Trowbridge, a newly formed church there. What would he do? Well, what he decided to do was the right thing, was to go, first of all, to the church in Kent and serve his time there. As soon as he arrived in Kent, his heart was knit to the people of Kent. He felt so drawn out to them. He served his time there, and then just a few days later, he had to head down to Trowbridge. And as soon as he got to Trowbridge, he saw that the work was immense. Immense. It was a great need, he says, being newly formed. But his heart was knit there in Kent. And he says, oh, the begging and the crying that I had, that God would give me a command to go to Maidstone, Kent. For to pray to stay at Trowbridge, I could not, for I could see nothing but difficulties, trials, and miseries at Trowbridge, for I plainly saw the toils of a new chapel, and these I dreaded. But God spake to him these words, abide in this city, for I have much people here. Acts 18. John had no choice but to do God's will. And when he did, when he decided that he was staying there at Trowbridge, well, all the feelings and desires of Kent were removed from his heart. Isn't that amazing? This is the experience of so many of us. He says, the feeling of any desire to go there, that is Maidstone, Kent, to settle, as if I had never heard of such a place. And so he left Hope Chapel there, then Rochdale, with his family, many dear friends, and the family made the journey down. There were 8 children. One of the children stayed behind, William, the oldest, perhaps staying with his uncle. John had a brother there in Stand, and they made the journey on the 29th of March, 1815, a 3-day journey by stagecoach from Rochdale all the way down to Trowbridge. On arrival, he says, I was quite overcome to see how the hearts of the people had been opened, their kindness manifested in the fitting me up a house with everything needful, from beds to dishes to spoons and so on. William Gadsby soon followed him down there, and it's thought that perhaps he took the induction service in 1815, July 1815. There were some difficulties there, he says, with the Fullerites writing to John Kershaw in a letter on the 27th of July 1815. He speaks of the immediate blessing which God gave to them there at Trowbridge. From the very first Lord's Day that he began to preach, the Lord showed tremendous blessing and encouragement. There were people, sometimes 20, being baptized at a time, professing repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to John Kershaw on one occasion, and he says, the Fullerites are in a rage. He was accused, quote, in his letter, of being a robber of churches and an antinomian. Well, the Lord truly blessed his ministry. There were issues surrounding the Fullerites, or those that followed Andrew Fuller, and another man by the name of Richard Davis at the time, and William Gadsby. Perhaps one of the reasons why John Warburton went down there was under the influence, perhaps, of William Gadsby. This whole issue of faith as a gift and duty faith. So he saw the need was great, not only for a new chapel that had been formed, but how the Lord blessed from the very first Lord's Day his ministry there. The chapel could originally seat 350 people, but soon it was filled to overflowing, and they had no choice but to build. Soon John Warburton was preaching to crowds of over 1,000 people on both Lord's Day services. But whilst he won the hearts of many, and he was being favoured by the Lord, no sooner were there those that rose up against him. But the more he was opposed, the more the Lord blessed that faithful man's ministry. Well, what was his preaching like? Just very briefly, in the time that we have. It was read a little bit earlier by our brother regarding his sermons. J.C. Philpott wrote in the preface to the later edition of Mercies of a Covenant God, he said, Mr. Warburton's ministry was so peculiarly his own that his sermons reported in the penny pulpit no more resemble his preaching than a dead corpse resembles a living man. And then he goes on to say, nor indeed can any written words portray his venerable appearance. He says, in the latter years of his life, he stood in the pulpit, his expressive countenance, his voice so full and clear, yet possessing a peculiar pathos and feeling which went straight to the heart, as I had never heard any other. His simple, childlike prayers, so full of honest confessions, and yet breathing such a spirit of filial confidence, his solemnity of manner, and the command which almost every accent of his tongue exercised over the congregation, especially when his own soul was under the sweet bedewings and melting influences of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Incidentally, as was mentioned earlier, in 1976, a book of 10 sermons was published. If you'd like to get that, I have some details on that. Also, I commend his son's book, Memories of John Warburton. Much of it covers his own ministry, but letters with his father as well. And also the Sermon of a Covenant God by John Broome. He experienced many sorrows in his life, as we have seen. But through those sorrows and experiences, we have to say that he believed the word of God, and he was always looking for a word from the Lord to speak into his situation and to direct him. If we're going to say anything about John Warburton, it is just that. He was a man that walked by the word of God, by faith in that word, and he was a man always looking to the Lord to speak to him, that the Lord would providentially speak in some way. And that, I believe, is one of the keys as to why he was able, of course, the Holy Spirit moving in him and working in him, why his ministry was so powerful, because it was experiential. He was a man who experienced the power of God in his own life. He was a man who knew God. Again, at Trowbridge, he continued with many difficulties in the family. One time coming home after being preaching away, he had this sinking feeling in his heart that something was wrong at home. He knew something was wrong. The Lord had prepared him for this. The words came from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And then the word but came to his heart. He knew something was dreadfully wrong. And so what did he do? He ran to the house crying to his wife, what's wrong? Tell me what's wrong, what's wrong? She comes out the house crying in tears. And when the wife could speak, she told him of a young man that had kept company with his eldest daughter, had left her in a disgraceful state. Now the Lord had prepared him for that. But you know, it was the working too that the Lord had to do in his own heart. For a while he felt he couldn't forgive his daughter. And the Lord had to show him. He says, sometimes such wrath and anger boiled up against God. He says, yea, and sometimes I feared that hell was opening her mouth and was ready to swallow me up. For how could I expect anything else, seeing and feeling nothing but devilish anger, wrath and enmity against God and man? But the Lord had to show him, had to bring him to that miserable place. And he says these words. He says, these words came with such power into my own soul. For a few minutes I stood still on the stairs. Who maketh thee to differ? And what is thou that thou didst not receive? He was pressed with this very fact that he would have done just these things had the Lord not have saved him and had mercy. He says, he felt for a moment, I had no stone to throw at my child. And that thought, I had been preserved and kept from actually committing such a disgraceful sin ever since the Lord had set up his kingdom of grace in my heart. The Lord had shown him, it is only of his mercies that we are his child. And he says, but oh, what love I felt now for my child. Now times are very difficult. The Napoleon Wars were on, and that increased food prices, and corn laws didn't help either. Things began to change, and the family was growing, and he says their bellies were growing, and their wants and their needs, and what I could provide was not enough. So what he decided to do at this time, later on in his ministry, was to set up an orchard with apples, to buy 15 pigs and chickens and potatoes to try to support himself in the ministry. And his wife warned him that that would come to naught, and sure enough it did. The potatoes rotted in the ground. The apples were a disaster. He says at the end of it all, he was 40 pounds the worse off. And that was a lesson. He said he sought the Lord. He realized that the Lord would reveal to him what this all means. And he says these words of 2 Timothy 2:4 came, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And then these words sounded of 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. That was another lesson. Another lesson was when his daughter Rhoda was 3 years old. And she was a lovely child. He says how his wife told him that she was sure that he would be stripped of that child because he had made something of an idol of her. And one day leaving for Brighton, the little three-year-old daughter, Rhoda, said, "Father, do give me another kiss. Father, do give me another kiss." He says, and looking at such an anxious look, it pierced my very heart when she said, "Father, will I ever see thee again?" And he walked out the door with a sinking feeling that he would never see his daughter again. He arrived in Brighton. Within a couple of days, he received a letter sealed in black. And the daughter, he soon found out, was dead. She died. The Lord did take her. That night he had to preach. And the text that the Lord gave him, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." He says, I believe the Lord blessed it to one or two that knew what heaviness of heart meant. He returned to Brighton and he saw a change in his wife, Lydia. And he thought, well, it's the death of this child, Rhoda. And week after week went on, but eventually, one evening, she said she was in such distress that she couldn't conceal it any longer. This is his wife. And she burst out into a flood of tears, exclaiming, "Oh fool, I'm lost. I'm lost forever. And I believe my very senses are going, and I shall go mad." She felt lost in her soul. She was going to a lost eternity. And then the next sermon he preached, the Lord so moved in that woman's heart to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. And he says, God delivered her, and that preciously. 16 years after John Warburton has been saved. She has seen the hand of God in so many ways, but it was the time of the Lord, was it not, to move and to work in her heart. She was baptized shortly after with her son-in-law by her husband and the whole family rejoicing in the outdoor baptistry at Lady Down Mill. A year later, two other daughters were baptized. We thank the Lord for his mercy toward that family. John had to go back to Rochdale to settle some debts after many years. And he did, because those words, the word of God came to him, "Pay thy vows." And as Christians, we should. One time in 1826, there was a great divide in the church. And John Warburton offered to resign, but the church wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't let their dear pastor go. Most of the children settled in Trowbridge, and their families continued there. His youngest son, who gave him so much grief, he became a pastor here in South Hill in Bedfordshire. His son ran away from home about five times. He eventually enlisted in the army in Exeter, then found himself in Plymouth. And John wrote to a minister that he had never met before by the name of Triggs and asked if he could see his son, meet up with his son, and he did. And it proved to be the blessing in which eventually his son there in the army couldn't stand the fact. I mean, here is a son that was frequently drunk, giving his parents nothing but trouble, couldn't stand the fact that there was no Sabbath observance. The very fact that many of the men that he mixed with were vile. And he wrote to his father to ask him to forgive him. And of course his father did. And the Lord began to work in that young man's heart. And I encourage you to read his book, Memories of John Warburton. And his son is so brutal in that book about himself, his feelings. He just pours out his heart to his father. Those letters are there to read. On August the 8th, 1837, John wrote to his father. It's so moving. And I encourage you to read that. He says of himself, this is John Warburton Jr., I was then the youngest, the child of my father's fond, kind, solicitous love, but never one so unworthy of such affection. How kindly and affectionately he would reprove me. The kindness I received from him was wonderful. The treatment he received from me was disgraceful. But the Lord called this prodigal to himself, saved him, and wonder of wonders, called him to the ministry. John was often searching the countryside for him. One Lord's day, he forgot that it was the Lord's day. He didn't show up at the chapel. Provision had to be made for him. His heart had gone so much after his son, so engaged in this business of finding him. But there was an opportunity when he found the son on that day to preach to the lost about the Lord Jesus. The Lord afforded him an opportunity on that day. I'm sure the church forgave him back home. Well, it was sometime in October 1856 that his health began to decline. John Warburton died on the 2nd of April 1857, 42 years to the day that he preached his first sermon as pastor. And he wished to say something as he was passing into eternity. When he was asked by somebody what he wanted to say, the person says, "Is it to tell how good the Lord is to you in your last moments?" He lifted up both hands and, waving them with peculiar delight, he said, "Yes, yes." But he still continued, we read, as if to appear to those around him that they didn't understand him. And with great exertion, he lifted up both hands, pointing with his finger and laboring to articulate something. He said, "Hall, hall, hallelujah." And he breathed his last. Now, what do we have to say in conclusion? In all of the Lord's dealings with this dear servant of God, John Warburton, God has proven himself over and over again to be faithful to his promises. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Grace called him, grace kept him, and he is now, blessed be God, as far as we know, with the Lord. God is ever faithful to his covenant promise. In the words of Mr. J.C. Philpott, "Mercies attended his path, nor were they viewed by him merely as mercies given every day. He looked higher and saw their eternal spring, that they came from a covenant God and were the sure mercies of David, founded on an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure." Amen.